Sisters, I invite you now to turn in God's Word to the book of Psalms. We'll be in Psalm 52 this evening. Psalm 52 is one of very few psalms in the Psalter, the context of which we have a great deal of information about. David gives us a little window of insight into the setting of this psalm there in the title. I invite you to stand as we read together Psalm 52. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever, because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly." Amen. Please join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of the word. Father, would you help us? Help us to understand this word given to us by David so many years ago. We pray that you would grant us spiritual insight into its meaning as we seek to apply it to our own hearts and our own lives. Would you build us up? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things that the world has always had something of a morbid fascination with is extreme examples of human wickedness. You can see this curiosity in people when there's some example in the world at large of an extreme example of wickedness that takes place, and people start scouring the internet immediately, trying to find out something about the twisted motivations of the person who did the deed. There was a very famous example of this back in the 1960s. In 1961, there was a very high-profile trial of a man by the name of Adolf Eichmann. He was a high-up SS agent in Nazi Germany during World War II, and not just any SS agent, they were all bad, but one of the key organizers of the Holocaust, of the systematic murder of the Jewish people. He had escaped at the end of World War II, escaped to Argentina, and the newly formed nation-state of Israel, Their agents kidnapped him from Argentina, brought him back to Jerusalem for a trial. And it was one of these very famous cases, made famous in part by the writing of Hannah Arendt, who reported for The New Yorker on the whole trial. She wrote a series of articles, and those articles eventually became a famous book, a book by the name Eichmann in Jerusalem. And that book is a profile of this man, Adolf Eichmann. And her writing on him, she came up with the phrase, now very popular, the banality of evil. Have you ever heard that phrase, the banality of evil? That's the source of it. What she meant by that is that when she was studying this man, this monster of a man, and seeking to understand what motivated him, she found him not actually that much of a monster. In fact, her words to describe him were that he was terrifyingly normal. That's how she described him. He was terrifyingly normal. He was not a pervert. He was not sadistic. He was not, he didn't have some sinister hate in him. No, he was just, motivated by very ordinary motivations. One of his key motivations was his career. It was somewhat advantageous to obey his commanders, and so he just obeyed orders rather thoughtlessly. He was a thoughtless bureaucrat. That was Adolf Eichmann's personality on her examination. Somewhat bland, good at doing paperwork, pretty gifted at logistics. And so they put him in charge of this great and evil task of exterminating Jews. I raise this because what Hannah Arendt offered in her analysis of that case, King David actually offers us something similar. He gives us a very up-close and personal look at an evil man, a portrait of an evil man here in Psalm 52. His reflection on the man that he has in mind, the man Doeg, Doeg the Edomite, who is the occasion for this psalm and David's writing of it, Doeg the Edomite. So let's dive into David's portrait. To really understand the psalm, we need to remember who Doeg the Edomite is. Perhaps you have been recently reading through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and you don't need much of a refresher, but if you haven't, well, Doeg is a man we meet in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And it's a particularly low point in David's life. You know, David at this point in time, he's actually been anointed king. And Saul has been told that the kingdom has been ripped away from him and that it will be given to David, that David is the Lord's Messiah. He is the anointed one who is to take the throne. But Saul is still in power at this point. Rather than obeying God's word and granting David the power, he is clutching and grabbing for power. And in 1 Samuel 21, David is on the run. He's fleeing the presence of Saul, who hates him. And one of the first stops that he makes as he leaves Saul's household as a refugee, he makes a stop at a city called Nob, a Benjamite city, where he meets with the priests who live there. It was a priestly city. And he meets with Ahimelech. Ahimelech is rather alarmed when David comes. He's sort of wondering, why is this big and important man? David was very famous at this point. Why is he here, and why is he here with not some giant cohort? Why is this commander of armies suddenly in our city? And David isn't fully forthcoming. He conceals the truth of his refugee status. And he tells Ahimelech that he's on a special mission from the king. And so Ahimelech helps him very memorably. He gives him the showbread that was in the presence of the Lord's house. He feeds David. And he also gives him the sword of Goliath, which happened to be housed there. He helps arm David. And all of this is witnessed by this man, Doeg, this Edomite man who sees his chance. He's a lot like Adolf Eichmann. He's a good careerist. David's on the outs, and there's room for me to expand in my influence, to gain favor with King Saul. That's Doeg's mindset. And so Doeg goes to Saul and tells him that David had sought some refuge with the priests, that he had met with the priests. And Saul is enraged. Saul's enraged, and he orders his men to kill the priests. He calls Ahimelech and the priests to give an account for themselves. They do, but Saul chooses not to believe them, and he orders them killed. But even Saul's men were shocked at this order. You know, killing priests is not something they'd signed up to do. And it was Doeg who was willing to do whatever it took to gain favor with the king. So he took up his sword and he killed 85 priests. And then he took his sword and he went to the city of Nob and he killed every man, woman, and child there and every animal and wiped it out. And that's the story that lies behind Psalm 52. This is David's reaction. What he wrote when Doeg perpetrated that great evil. It's a gut-wrenching evil. You get a little glimpse of just how deeply this affected David, actually, in the response we get from 1 Samuel. You know, when Abiathar, who's the lone survivor of Nob, he goes to David and he tells him of what happened in Nob. David has this very poignant line, "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house." What a burden. What an amazing burden laying upon David as he witnessed this entire city die because of their kindness to him. Which brings us to the question, given that immense burden, given Doeg's immense evil, what's David's reaction to Doeg? What's his analysis, his reflection of the character of Doeg? Well, let's dive right in to Psalm 52 and to see what he has to say about Doeg. The first observation that David makes about Doeg is that he's boastful. That's where he begins, there in verse 1 of Psalm 52. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? Which is a wonderful general observation that we can make about evil just generally. Evil is very boastful. It's very boastful. You know, kids, when you think about boastfulness, maybe you've encountered that word. Maybe your parents have told you, don't be boastful. And you know what they mean is you should not be bragging about yourself. You should not be, well, on the playground trying to tell everyone about how great you are. That's how we think of boastfulness. But the thing about boastfulness is that it's not just a sin of children. It's not just a sin of the playground. Actually, it oftentimes grows a little more socialized into adulthood, right? Adults probably don't brag, at least not all of us, about our accomplishments. But you know, the boastful pride that continues to exist even into adult life is really quite a remarkable thing. You know, there's such an amazing pride that men have in their sin. You know, doesn't always require that we're bragging. And oftentimes it's just evident in our inability to see any need for the Lord. You know, actually along those lines, I would just point out to you that that's probably one of the most prevalent sins here. This area, Silicon Valley, Sunnyvale, it's pride. It's reflected in the fact that, well, the percentage of people who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon him is very small. You know why that is? Because there's amazing pride, boastfulness in the hearts of many men. Rich, capable, skilled people, capable in their careers, capable in their lives, and adorning all of that capability with just immense pride. I do not need the Lord. I do not need him. I'm self-sufficient. It's the boastfulness of evil, of unbelief. In Doeg's case, his pride is a particular kind of pride. He thought he was a mighty man. You know, David calls him, O mighty man. It's actually a term of honor, typically. David's using it somewhat ironically, sarcastically here in verse 1. O mighty man. David's men later who followed him into battle were called his mighty men, the same word. And it was usually a term for a great warrior, someone who had accomplished great feats of strength. And if you've ever read about David and his mighty men, there were some amazing military achievements that they managed to accomplish. And here David gives Doeg that term. O you mighty man. He's mocking Doeg, but that's really what Doeg thought. You know, he thought that he was a good servant of the king, accomplishing great military achievement, killing men, women, and children in obedience to the king. It's no doubt. Doeg had immense pride as he justified his actions in killing the men and women of Nob. And it's a little observation in there about pride. You know, pride actually oftentimes, well, it tries to disguise itself as really obedient humility. You know, Doeg, I'm obeying the king. It's the order of the king. It oftentimes tries to disguise itself in the crowd, right? I'm just going along. I'm just going along with what's expected of me. As I shows up in men like Doeg, men like Adolf Eichmann, I'm just following orders. You can have the air of humility, you see, following the crowd. But in reality, it's just the fact that Pride can oftentimes be in us just part of this great edifice of cultural pride that's raised against the Lord in rebellion to him. It's possible for pride to have that sort of disguised face. So Doeg's full of pride. He's also full of lies. You know, that's verse 2. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. Now, some have actually looked at what Doeg tells Saul, and they say, well, that wasn't actually a lie. According to the strict definition of a lie, all he said to Saul was, David went to the priests at Nob. But of course, that's not the nature of Doeg's deception. It's not that he said an absolute falsehood. No, it's that he let a falsehood stand. The priest Ahimelech had not plotted with David against Saul, but Doeg suggested it. And then he let it sit in Saul's mind that had happened, such that Saul acted out in murderous rage against the priests of Nob. And here we learn another thing about Doeg and about evil more generally. It's that evil loves to lie to its own advantage. You know, Doeg, he stood to gain much by letting Saul believe that Ahimelech was a traitor against his throne. This was a way to curry great favor. We get a sense of Doeg's, well, the benefit he gained from this. David, later in verse 7, talks about the fact that Doeg trusted the abundance of his riches. He was a wealthy man. Actually, 1 Samuel tells us that Doeg was the chief herdsman of Saul's animals, which means he had a good deal of responsibility. And he was just operating under the sense that a nice, convenient half-truth will gain me a little more favor with the king. It'll get me ahead. I'll lie to my own advantage. And that's, well, that's a lesson about lying. That's why we lie, isn't it? We lie because we stand to gain something. You know, we fudge the numbers in order to get the promotion. We exaggerate how good we are at certain things in order to get the job. We cheat on the test to keep the grades good. We let the half-truth stand so that our reputation, well, it could be slightly improved. That's the nature of a lie. The other thing about a lie, though, is that it works oftentimes. You know, lies work. That's why people lie, you see. I was reflecting on this week. I'm reading Walter Isaacson's biography of Steve Jobs. And one of the things that comes through in this biography about Steve Jobs is that, well, Steve Jobs was a liar. In fact, he's got an entire chapter about how Steve Jobs had what he called a reality distortion field, which is a really fancy way of saying Steve Jobs was a liar. But apparently, to all of Steve Jobs' close friends and family and even people who worked with him, it was a well-known fact that Jobs would bend the truth when it was convenient for him. You know, he was capable of making you believe things that weren't untrue in order to get certain things from you. He's wildly successful at it. Everyone who said this and noted it about Jobs, in fact, Isaacson himself, said it was key to his success. He could make you do things on the basis of his reality distortion field. You could be a wildly successful liar. Doeg got many riches, no doubt, from Saul for being very good at lying. Which is the reason that David could say of Doeg, you know, it's not just that he lied, it's that he loved it. He loved it. You notice it there? Verse 4, you love all words that devour. Have you ever met someone who loves to lie? You know, oftentimes this person is the kind of person we meet and we realize when they're lying that they believe the lie. You know, their heart's given to it. They're really convinced it's true. And you know, that's an advanced stage of being a liar. If your heart is in it, you love the lie. You love it. You're really committed to the role. It can work. It worked for Doeg, it worked for Steve Jobs. Lies work. You know, kids, I just want to say to you, this is always a temptation that arises as you get older in life. wonder, have you ever lied? Have you ever lied and then it worked? You know, you actually got the thing that you were after with the lie. Well, I just want to say, if that's happened and it's unconfessed in your life, that's a really long road that you do not want to walk down. A habit of lying. Because it matures into really advanced stages of giving your heart to lies. And it's incredibly destructive. And the destructiveness is really found in the fact that liars don't recognize one simple truth. God doesn't believe you. He doesn't believe you. He's an all-seeing God. He's an all-knowing God. And he has never believed the falsehoods that you say about yourself, for any of us. We've never successfully duped him. We've never outwitted him. He's never heard us when we've justified ourselves, when we've puffed ourselves up, when we've exaggerated how good we are and we've minimized our faults. He's never heard it once and believed it. It's never worked on God. If you give your heart to it. Well, David will later say in the psalm, you take refuge in your destruction. You take refuge in your destruction. We'll get there in a minute. Don't give yourself to a life of lies, though. It's one application of this passage. That's the portrait of Doeg and his great evil. The rest of the psalm, I want to think about David. Because David, and in particular his faith, comes to the foreground as we think about the rest of this psalm. You know, it's amazing to consider what a grim situation this is when David writes this psalm. You know, the superscription says he wrote this when Doeg did it. This is David in the teeth of this problem. And you know, imagine the spiritual challenge that would have been to have the thought that because of friendship with you, an entire village of people lies massacred. What an amazing spiritual challenge David would have been under. You know, it's not just a spiritual challenge, it's a practical challenge. He's a refugee, and Saul is, well, he's a brutal tactician. Why would he kill the priests of Nob? Well, it's a message, you see. The kind of message you read about in the most brutal of tyrants. Anyone who helps David will die. It's meant to isolate him. It's meant to cut him off from any help. It's an immense spiritual challenge. It's an immense practical challenge that David would have been under. And you could imagine a kind of psalm like we have represented in the Psalter where David's crying out to God, oh, help! You know, despair is the heart of David. That's what you might expect in a psalm like this one. Where are you, Lord? But no, what we see instead is just, well, it's faith. It's amazing trust that David has when he prays this psalm. You know, we see his faith. We see it there in verse 5. He trusts God's judgment there in verse 5. God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. You might be tempted to think, well, that's just a bit of vengeful thinking on David's part. You know, he's praying an imprecatory psalm here. But actually, it's not vengeful thinking at all. Jesus doesn't, or David rather, he doesn't rain down curses. This is not a curse. No, it's a simple statement of fact. This is your end, Doeg. Your life will be snatched away. You will be broken by the God who is your judge. It's David's confidence. That's your end. It's a savage picture of God's judgment. And all the commentators, they note just how vivid those verbs are. Verse 5, you know, snatching and tearing. You can almost picture David depicting God as if he were a lion. You know, a lion, if you've ever watched nature documentaries and seen a lion stalk its prey, such that in a sudden moment, a leap, a pounce of extreme violence is wiped away. It's a little bit of what's going on there in verse 5. And David is just confident in it. That is how you will end, Doeg. In God's judgment. His just judgment of your life. You know, we, just by way of application, we could really use some firm confidence in our lives in God's judgment. You know, if we really, really believed what we believe about the God of heaven and earth and of Jesus Christ coming again to judge the living and the dead, if we truly believe what the Bible has to say about what that day will look like when he returns, you know, read the portions of Revelation that have to do with that. Him trampling his enemies, their blood flowing. If we believe that, if we were firmly confident, you know what would trouble us a lot less? The enemies of God. It just wouldn't nearly bother us. All the injustice that we suffer and really struggle with, that really, really deeply troubles our faith even, we would struggle with it less, I think, if we really understood that God is judge. We really trusted it. He will solve this. It will be done. David has a firm confidence in God's wrath. He also has a firm confidence that God will vindicate him. You know, notice there in verse 6 and 7 what the state of the righteous will be. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. You know, this is an amazing verse. Again, if you just consider the context, you know, the day when Doeg brings the report to Saul and the priests are wiped out. You can imagine David and his men, there was not a lot of laughing going on. But David says, no, we will laugh in that day. We will laugh. It will be laughter. Shouldn't there picture sinful laughter? You know, this isn't the laughter of us rejoicing over the fall of our enemies. It's not the laughter of, well, just a kind of cynical, ha-ha, I'm so glad that terrible person got their way. No, it's a laugh of actually great and deep irony. It's a good joke. And actually, David gives us the joke there. In verse 7, see the man who trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. You know, you could picture it like this. See the man who stepped on the rake. He really did. He thought it was going to turn out one way, and it just boomeranged on him. In the greatest irony, he took refuge in his destruction. It's worthy of laughter. There's a little application again here to our own attitude toward evil. You know, sometimes we get so troubled about evil in the world, and it really deeply affects us. We get fretful about it. And you know, it is not a Christian thing to walk around with a very dour and unhappy sense of all that. That's not how God would have our demeanor. No. David says, we'll laugh. We'll laugh at them. We can take it a little less seriously than we sometimes do. Because their end is a bad joke that they're playing on themselves. There's also a little lesson here about sin. And it's that sin doesn't pay. You know, Doeg, he sought refuge in his own destruction. He sought to advance himself by sin. You know, he lied to get his way. And he thought that was really, you know, key to his success. He would succeed because he was savvy, because he was manipulative, because he could lie to his advantage. And you know, that's just generally true about sin. You know, we sin because we think it'll be good for us. Isn't that true? You know, we commit sin and we think if we just stretch the truth a little bit, we'd get this thing we want. If we just bent the rules for ourselves, we'd get ahead. That's all sin is. It's desiring advantage and thinking that we can achieve it. We sin. And I just want you to see that when you think about sin that way, it's a bad joke you're playing on yourself. You're stepping on the rake. You're seeking refuge in your own destruction. Because that's what sin is. It's our destruction. There's another side to David's faith that we see in this psalm. Here we see it at the end, verse 8 and 9, where David reminds us, no matter what the trouble of evil is, eternity in God's presence will solve it. It will solve it. This comes through in verse 8 and 9. Verse 8 there, David describes himself in God's presence. He is a green olive tree. It's a wonderful little image, green olive tree. Green being that it's fruitful, it's full of life. An olive tree, well, olive trees were notable for being, they still are to this day, notable for being some of the oldest trees on planet Earth. You can go to places where there are olive trees that are over 4,000 years old, believe it or not. And that note of eternity is all through these last verses. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever, David says. I will thank you forever because you have done it. And then there's this little irony there in the last line of the psalm. David says, I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Now, what's the irony there? Well, the irony is that the trouble that faced David and the priests was exactly because David sought the presence of the Lord in the presence of the godly, was it not? You know, David had gone to Nob to see the priest, be with them in the presence of the godly, with Ahimelech, with Abiathar, his son, with the others. He'd gone there, he'd eaten of the holy bread from the presence of God. And this great calamity had fallen on them. And here he concludes the psalm by saying, I will do it again. I'll go back. You know, just imagine what it would look like to live through a tragedy like that and then say, no regrets, I will be back there in the presence of God with the godly, where we will be forever and ever. You know, a few weeks ago, there was a church up in Minneapolis. Had a terrible thing happen on a Sunday morning. I don't know what they did the next week after this, you know, mob broke into their building. It was a very frightening situation. Didn't happen to look it up. But what an amazing testimony it would be if every single member of that church was, the very next week I will be back. It will not interrupt worship for a minute. I'm going back to dwell in the presence of God, in the presence of his people. It's amazing. It's amazing faith that David expresses when he basically says, you know where my lot is? It's with those priests. You know, he's a lot like another king. Prayed this psalm, no doubt. Lord Jesus Christ, well, he could have been the author of this psalm, in a manner he was. But the details of it are so closely match the Lord's life. Right, the first half of the psalm, speaking of deceit, the razor of lying lips. It was lying lips that sent Jesus to the cross. It's not just that, though. He, too, has gone into heaven. And you know, because of the Lord Jesus Christ having, well, friendship, association with people, those people are killed. You know, in the world today, there are people who are experiencing pretty brutal, savage violence, persecution, death even, for no other reason than they've chosen to associate with the king. And you know, if you think about this psalm on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it ought to encourage you. Because what he's saying is, my lot's with them. I will dwell in the presence of the Lord like a green olive tree, forever and ever giving thanks with the godly. With the godly. I think this is one of the ways we see David's faith most dramatically, just in the sense that this psalm is not filled with, well, it's not filled with that much grief. It's not him lamenting the lives of these priests. You know why? Because they're not the victims. They're the victors. They're victorious. They've gone on ahead into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is with them now. And they've won. And you know what they do? They laugh at Doeg, the architect of their ruin. And that's true of everyone who's had friendship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the book of Hebrews, it talks about, well, it talks about the priests of Nob. Not directly, indirectly. Book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, it talks about the martyrs, those who were sawn in two, killed by the sword. But it doesn't talk about the martyrs to lament over them. You know what it says about them? It says the world was not worthy of them. It says that God had gone ahead to create a better country for them. Better city. City forever and ever. In the presence of the Lord. And you know, there's no earthly sorrow. Not one that an eternity in heaven cannot cure. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Help us to have the faith of David, indeed the faith of Christ. Help us, O Lord, to laugh in godly ways. And please help us, O Lord, as we hasten the day of your return, and we will be united with you in your courts, when indeed all of us will be like green olive trees, green and full of fruit. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.